I would like you to turn with me before we read the portion of John's Gospel that we will be considering to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. If you'll just turn, please, to Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5 and through verse 11. I think this is a parallel passage, at least in some respects, to our study this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John once again. As I've said to you so many times, as we're approaching this particular chapter, it would almost seem as though this is the Holy of Holies of the Gospel of John. I am so anxious that somehow in our study this morning, we shall be very much aware of the experience of worship. Worship, of course, is adoration and praise in the recognition of God's greatness, of Christ's love, of all that is ours because of our relationship with Him. And this morning, I'm especially anxious that you will be attentive. We're going to be exploring profound truth, truth that should never be passed over lightly. And there is, of course, that danger of familiarity with spiritual reality. And so I trust that somehow your mind, your heart will be extremely impressionable and sensitive to the Word of God as ministered by the Spirit of God. Verses 1 through 5, chapter 17. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world, cosmos, was. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, and as we are privileged to step through a door into a holy place, where revealed truth is so lofty, how we pray that thou wilt give us a special capacity for understanding. Oh, how we pray that there will be the touch of thy finger upon our minds. And oh, how we beseech thee that indeed the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I'm sure that all of us are on occasion shocked by what we might well call the transitoriness of life. A loved one is taken suddenly from us, perhaps totally unexpectedly. Or perhaps we may receive what is in essence a death sentence. A sickening sense of despair and instability steals over us. Suddenly the world is very unreal and nothing seems permanent. Our very existence can become futile and meaningless. Our lives frail and unreliable. I don't think that we are engaging in any hyperbole or exaggeration to say that this was precisely the experience of the disciples. Their Lord was about to be taken from them. Their very close, intimate life together was about to come to an abrupt, gruesome, tragic, terrible, sudden end. And it looked like the end of everything. And that's the mood of the disciples after the crucifixion. But it was at that time, at that moment, they heard this prayer of our Lord to the Father. Affirming eternal life, unbroken life, the very thrilling, throbbing life of God. No wonder this chapter is very frequently called the most wonderful chapter in all of divine revelation. Dr. Morgan says that this particular chapter is the center of all the sanctities of Holy Scripture. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said the most remarkable prayer followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth. I told you previously that I was privileged to hear Dr. Howard Kelly, the eminent gynecologist of Johns Hopkins, brilliant physician, say that this was his favorite chapter and he read it every day of his life. Dr. Pink says that in this prayer there is a solemnity, an elevation of thought, a condensed power of expression and a comprehensiveness of meaning which have affected the minds and drawn out the hearts of the most devoted of God's children to a degree that few portions of Scripture have done. This chapter is rightly called the Lord's Prayer. What is commonly called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 is merely the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples and the prayer he never prayed. Our Lord could never pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," because he had no debts. He could never pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us," for he had no trespasses. This was not his prayer. But the 17th chapter of John's Gospel is his prayer. That's the Lord's Prayer. The veil is drawn aside, and we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of all. Here it can be said in the language of the psalmist that we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Therefore, my beloved, we should indeed put off our shoes metaphorically from off our feet. We should listen with a humble, reverent, prepared heart for indeed the place whereupon we stand as we enter this sacred vestibule is holy ground. The mighty John Knox had this particular chapter read to him every day during his final illness before he left our world and went into the presence of Christ. And actually, this prayer is a model of our Lord's high priestly intercession for us. In other words, it is an example of the prayer he continually makes in the immediate presence of God and on the ground of his completed and accepted sacrifice in our behalf. One of the reasons we know that this is true is because of the fact that our Lord Jesus, and this is most interesting, prayed in the presence of his disciples, prayed so that they could hear every word he was saying. He prayed that their interest might be secured, but he prayed audibly that they might be aware of his prayer and what he was saying, that they might know what a wondrous place they had in his affections, that they might be assured that all his influence with the Father would be employed for their advantage. And so actually it is a model of that intercession which Christ as our high priest constantly makes in our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, in previous chapters, we've seen our Lord dealing with believers in the name of the Father, opening his counsels to them. But now we find him dealing with the Father on behalf of believers, presenting their cause to him, just as Moses, the typical mediator, spoke to God and from God. And so our blessed Savior speaks from God to God, and he is still now, right this moment, performing the very same office and work, speaking to us in his word and speaking for us in his intercession. Think about that. And so John, in giving to us the words of our Lord in this indescribably magnificent prayer, gives us a passage which surpasses all literature in its setting forth of the identity of the being, the power, the love in the twofold personality of the God-man. And never forget that our Lord Jesus Christ was as truly man as if he had never been God, and as truly God as if he had never become man. He was the only absolutely sinless one. And yet he took the place of dependence as a humble suppliant in prayer. And so we read that he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. He said, the hour is come. This is the seventh time that our Lord refers to this most momentous hour. This is the greatest of all hours because it is the most critical. It is the most pregnant with eternal issues since hours began to be numbered, since such a thing as time became recognized by man. It was the hour when the Son of God was to terminate the labors of his important life by a death still more important, still more illustrious. It was the hour when our Lord was to be made sin for his people, actually become the sin offering on the high altar of expiatory sacrifice. It was the hour for the fulfillment of all of the prophecies and the types and the symbols, which for hundreds, even thousands of years had been pointing toward. It was the hour when events would take place which the history of the universe and for which it could supply no parallel. When the serpent was permitted to bruise the heel of the woman's seed, when the sword of divine justice was to smite God's fellow, when the sun was to refuse to shine, when the earth would rock on its axis, when the elect company were to be redeemed, when heaven was to be gladdened, and which brought and shall bring to all eternity glory, the glory to God in the highest, of which the celestial visitants spoke. And so you see, toward this hour, this particular hour, our Lord had been looking not only ever since the beginning of the world, but actually he'd been looking to this hour before there ever was a world, before anything made was made that was made. In fact, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verse 7, in saying that our Lord said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And so our Lord was willing to invade our world. He was willing to go to Skull Hill to settle the great question of redemption. And now that hour, that auspicious hour, has come. And the cross is before him, the hour of his conflict with the prince of this world, the hour when his lifeless form would hang upon a Roman cross in a sinner's place, that hour when he is to experience the judgment of sin, that hour that would complete the acceptance of the Father's will, that hour has come. But it was not only to be a time for suffering, but it was also to be a time for glorification. And so our Lord looked toward the cross in quiet, calm confidence. For he knew, as the psalmist had said, that he would not be holden of death. He looked past the cross to the blazing glory of his resurrection. In John 12, verses 20 through 22, and then a little farther down in the passage as we read it, when the Greeks came, they said, "We would see Jesus." And our Lord said, "Father, glorify thy name." And then there came that voice from heaven in verse 28 saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God was glorified in the resurrection triumph over the tomb at Lazarus' grave. And now God is about to be glorified in the resurrection of his Son. And so when the sin question is settled to the divine satisfaction, the glory of God demands the resurrection of the one who settled the sin question. And so the first plea of our Lord was, "Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee." Now our Lord was asking that he might be enabled to fulfill his course, and the salvation which he came to accomplish. It's very obvious that he did not seek some honor here for his own sake, for his own glorification through death and resurrection and exaltation. He sought only the glory of the Father. And so you see, this was the Savior requesting the Father to support him on the cross and afterward to bring him out of the grave and to set him at his own right hand so as to bring to a triumphant completion the work that had been given him to do. And this in order that the glorious attributes of the Father, his justice, his holiness, his mercy, his faithfulness, might be exhibited, might be exposed, might be magnified. For God, get this, is most glorified when the excellencies of his character are manifested to and acknowledged by his creatures. Now we have something here that is so interesting. We have the glory of our Lord presented in two distinct ways. His essential glory and his acquired glory. When he says, glorify the Son, that the Son may also glorify thee, we have his acquired glory. In verse 5, if you'll notice it, he says, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. This speaks not of his acquired glory, but of his essential glory. He was one with the Father from all eternity. And yet we know that in infinite grace he laid aside the outward sign of glory, came into the world by the miracle of a virgin's womb, the miracle of an inhumanation. He took upon himself, as the apostle so beautifully said to the Corinthians, he disrobed himself of his wealth and assumed poverty. Or as he said to the Philippians, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. But now he is going back from thence he came, and all that has been hidden in his humiliation is going to be one day fully manifested. His essential glory, his oneness with the Father. And so in verse 1, we have then those glories he acquired by coming into the world and by accomplishing his work here. He never could have been the Savior if it had not gone through suffering. The glory of his Saviorhood came only through the cross. And so in Hebrews 2:10, we read, he was made perfect through suffering. He became the captain of our salvation through suffering. Now, of course, this doesn't refer to his character, because his character was always perfect. But he could not be the captain of our salvation except through the experience of his suffering on the cross. And then we have his glory as the head of the church. And he ever was the head of creation. For example, in Colossians, particularly in the very first chapter, we are told that he brought everything into existence. We are told that it is in the resurrection that he becomes the firstborn from the dead. He becomes the head of the church. The risen man in glory is now the church's head, the head of the body. And then there is yet to be his glory as the coming king who will reign over Israel and over all the peoples to the ends of the earth. And this depends on his obedience to the Father's will down here. In other words, he must tread the path from the manger to the cross, and in view of this, he is to be proclaimed God's king over all the earth. Now, the Word of God teaches that you and I are going to be privileged to share in all of his acquired glory, but of course there is no way that we could possibly share in his essential glory. We shall never become part of deity. He remains alone, unique, the God-man, the inhumanated God, God corporate in human flesh, humanity and deity in an indivisible and eternal oneness. Therefore, the only one in all the universe who is both God and man is our Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I are privileged to share in the fruit of his great saving work. We're saved by what he did on the cross, and he has made us members of that body of which he is the head, and we are promised that we shall reign with him. We shall actually share his acquired glory. But we worship and adore in the presence of his essential glory. And so in verse 2, he defines his work. Notice it. Even as thou gavest him authority over mankind, and he's talking about himself, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. This, of course, is in accordance with our Lord's declaration that we find in the last chapter of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. God has committed all authority to the risen living Christ. Thou hast given him authority over all mankind. And so the glorification of the Father includes in it the elevation of the Son to glory and power, where he is the head over all things. Now, this statement involves very definitely our Lord's own recognition of his deity, because it is as the divine one that he can give to us eternal life. It is because of who he is that he has the power to infuse us, to grant to us eternal life. And that life is given on the basis of his great finished work of redemption. But notice, the beneficiaries are described as those whom the Father has given to the Son. To all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. The work that was accomplished by him, the work that was appointed to him, was to give eternal life to all the elect. But in order to accomplish that purpose, the Son must be glorified in, by, and for his sufferings. He must be glorified by expiating sin upon the cross. He must be glorified by being raised from the dead. He must be glorified by being set at the right hand of God, so as to be in actual possession of that promised authority and power. Unless the Father glorified him, he could not accomplish the end of his great mediatorial work and office. The Father, in his eternal counsels, had appointed the Son to save a portion of the human race. As the Word of God says, to conduct many sons to glory, who like their brethren in the flesh were on their way to destruction. These had been given Christ to save. By nature they were, as Ephesians 2:1 tells us, dead in trespasses and sin. Guilty, depraved, destitute of spiritual life, incapable of thinking, feeling, choosing, acting, or enjoying communion with the All-Holy and the Ever-Blessed One. If ever they were to be saved, they must have eternal life bestowed upon them by the Savior. And for him to impart this inestimable boon, this indescribable blessing, he must be exalted at last to the place of supreme authority. This then was what our Lord was asking for. This was the Savior's plea. Dr. Tenney wrote, if the language sounds as though salvation were restricted to a predetermined few whom God hath given to Christ, it should be remembered that this prayer was addressed to one member of the Godhead by another, and that in reading it, men are listening to the family conversations of deity. From the human point of view, there can be no question that salvation in Christ is sincerely offered to all, as the whosoever of John 3:16 indicates. No restriction of class, caste, color, social standing, nationality, or character is imposed upon any prospective believer. Anyone who hears may believe and is welcomed by Christ. On the other hand, not everybody has believed on him or will believe. The text plainly states that the Son gives eternal life, listen carefully, to those whom the Father has given to him, with the tacit assumption that there are some to whom the Father has not given that life. Since there are no surprises to God, He knows from the first the individual destiny of every man. And he is able to determine who are to be the recipients of his grace. This passage parallels the strange verse in Acts 13:48 that says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." As far as preaching is concerned, salvation is universal in Jesus Christ. But from the divine point of view, from God's point of view, salvation is elective for those whom the Father has given to the Son. You heard me say so many times, I think the best definition of predestination is that it's simply God's foreknowledge facing the future. God knows what every man will do because God is omniscient. But the man does the doing. Dr. Ironside said this verse indicates that all the redeemed are the Father's love gift to the Son. And then he said, "This is one reason I have no difficulty about the question of eternal security of the believer. Every believer has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ." And as Dr. Ironside said, and I read Romans 11:29, "The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God never changes his mind." As children, we sometimes give things to others and then want them back after a while. When God gave the church to Jesus Christ long before the world began, he gave every individual who would believe on his Son to the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. You and I as believers are God's gift to Jesus Christ. And when we ask, how many does the Father give to the Son? The answer is, listen carefully, all who come to him. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me, notice the words, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The fact that anyone wants to come tells its own story. It's the beginning of the work of grace in the soul. You would not want to come if he were not working in you. Now notice verse 3. Here we have the meaning of eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now we have seen that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ was the impartation of, get this now, the very life of God, the qualitative life of God, the kind of life that God has. It refers not so much to a duration of existence as to a kind of life. And so it was to accomplish this he came, to accomplish this he died, to accomplish this he broke from the tomb in resurrection splendor in a literal physical body. To accomplish this he lives. Our Lord is saying that the only experience of contact with God's eternal being will be eternal life. Now the thought of the previous verse is that the messianic work of our Lord Jesus Christ is to give eternal life to those whom God hath given him. The thought of this verse is that he has accomplished this work. In this verse, he shows that the accomplishment consists in revealing to men the only true God through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5:20, we read, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, it's rather amazing, if not shocking, that the Jews did not know God, though they knew much about him. And here our Lord Jesus Christ says that the knowledge of God, which brings eternal life, could come only, uniquely, solely through the Son. This is a tremendous statement. Since the Father and the Son are one, the knowledge is one. The knowledge of God implies the knowledge of his ways as well as his person, and so includes the perception of his plan of salvation for man in his lostness and darkness, confusion and sin. And so it was as though our Lord was saying in his prayer, unless I am glorified, I cannot bestow eternal life. Without my ascension, the Holy Spirit will not come, and without him, there can be no knowledge of the Father and his Son, and so by consequences, no eternal life. For knowing God and eternal life are absolutely inseparable. Therefore, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, obviously signifies that this is the way to, and this is the means of, experiencing the life of God, eternal life. Namely, by the knowledge of God, get this, imparted and revealed and seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only true God. And what the Word of God says is that God cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous statement. You say, well, Dr. Jack, there are ethnological systems all over the world that believe in God. Men may have an idea, as Dr. Schaefer says, that there is a God who is there, but they don't know that God. And what the Word of God teaches is that there is no way that a man can ever come to any kind of a meaningful personal experience with God. No way that a man can ever have an understanding of God. No way that a man can ever have a relationship with God apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. By the way, it's noteworthy that this is the only place in the New Testament where our Lord called himself Jesus Christ. In so doing, he affirmed that he, Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, was the only true Christ, the only true Messiah. Thereby and therefore, he repudiated every false notion of any other Messiah. We're told in 1 John 5:1, whosoever believed that Jesus is the Christ, and that is the anointed one, that's the word for Messiah. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. While in 1 John 5:5 we read, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now to have eternal life, to experience this unbroken, endless, eternal quality of life that God gives, we must know the Father and the Son and the Father as revealed in Jesus Christ. So you see, eternal life consists in the knowledge of the Father. And in this knowledge manifested in the one whom God appointed and sent into the world to declare his attributes and his character. And so in the language of John 1:14, only in the Word made flesh can we ever hear the voice of God, the voice of his mercy, of his forgiveness, of his love, of his fatherhood, which comes to man as the breath of life so that they become living souls. What do we know about God apart from Jesus Christ? The answer is nothing. is one who has given considerable time to the study of philosophy. I think of the vagaries of the search for God in the fantastic, even unbelievable in some cases, effort of the human mind. I think about the sadness of people who are attempting to gain some kind of a consciousness that will give them a new awareness so that they can have some kind of a sense of God. I think about those sad words of Einstein when he said that he knew there was a God, a vast intelligence that filled the endlessness of space. But he said, of course, that intelligence is inconceivable. And he said, man can no more understand that God, that intelligence, than a drop of water can understand the ocean into which it falls. And that's absolutely right. No way that we can know God. God is so vast. The intelligence responsible for everything that is. No way that you and I, with our little pygmy, puny, pusillanimous minds, could ever bring God to conception. No way. What are we? So the only way that God could bring to us the knowledge of himself, the only way that God could reveal himself to us, was to break into our closed system with a revelation of himself. And this he did in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we want to know what God is like, we take a look at Jesus. And what did he say? He that has seen me has seen the Father. What a statement. I and the Father are one. So in verse 4, our Lord said, I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. If our Lord had stopped short of the cross, the whole divine program of redemption would have gone into ruin. Our Lord was praying this prayer as though Calvary were past, and with such certainty that he regarded it as already completed. In that strange, that ignominious death of the God-man, our wonderful Lord proved that there was nothing but the love of God prepared to do and to suffer for men in order to rescue men from sin's iniquitous depths. Jesus Christ demonstrated, manifested, exposed God's heart of love. Actually revealed to us that God's love knows no limit. Dr. Barclay tells about a famous painting from World War I. It showed an engineer fixing a field telephone line, which was an essential to communication. He had just completed the line so that those necessary messages might come through when he was shot. And the picture portrayed him in the moment of death, hanging over the line that was completed. And underneath the painting was one word, through. He died. He gave his life that the message might get through, that the communication might be possible. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. God communicates with us in Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. He gets his message to us through Jesus Christ. And we discover it's a great redemptive message. And he completed it. He brought the revelation of God to men. And more than that, he brought God's love to men. For him, that meant the cross. And the cross was his glory because he finished the work that God gave him to do. He anticipated by a few hours that glorious cry, Tetelestai, it is finished. As the eternal Son, he had in the character of the faithful servant done what none other could do. He had performed the Father's will. He had delivered the message. He not only taught, but perfectly exemplified the truth. Actually, he fulfilled that rather startling prophecy in Daniel 9:24 that says he finished the transgression, and as a result, he brought in everlasting righteousness. Or as the writer of Hebrews says in, what is it, chapter 9, verse 26, he appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or as the psalmist said in prophetic prospect in Psalm 69:4, he restored that which he took not away. Thus our Lord glorified the Father upon earth and finished the work that had been given him to do. There was every reason then why he should be glorified. Every moral attribute of deity required it. Having endured the cross, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2, he was fully entitled to enter into the joy that was set before him. Having poured out his soul unto death, it was meet that the Father should, as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in verse 12 tells us, divide him a portion with the great. Having glorified the Father on earth, it was fitting that the Savior should be glorified in heaven. If anyone doubts the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, let him think of our Lord's record. He never had one regret. He never said one word for which he had to apologize. He never did one thing that later on he wished he had not done. He never made one mistake. He never stumbled once on all the rocky pathway from the manger of Bethlehem to the terrible thudding blows of the crucifixial hammers on the hill of the skull. But how different are we? Bushnell calls attention to the fact that in Christ you have piety without so much as a dash of repentance. Dr. Ironside said he was one who never had any failures to confess, never wept over his own sins, for he had none, though he wept over the sins of others. And looking back over his life, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Unlike the first Adam, who failed to do God's will and brought sin and disaster into the world, the second Adam had done all and left nothing undone that he came to do. Now look at verse 5 as we conclude. The final petition. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Having presented the various pleas suited to his glorification, the Son now returns to his petition. And so this verse actually, beloved, introduces us, conducts us to heights that we are unable to scale, to visions so lofty they cannot be brought to our limited conception. All that we can do is to humbly ponder the words in the light of the context and parallel scriptures. When the scripture says, glorify thou me, he speaks as the mediator, as Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one. As Jesus Christ, he had been humiliated. But now, as Jesus Christ, he is to be glorified. And the Father's answer is to be seen in his resurrection. We can never forget Peter on the day of Pentecost. In the second chapter of Acts, verses 32 to 36, we hear Peter saying to that mob that was largely responsible for the terrible events of Calvary, this Jesus whom God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Then he comes to his great valedictory conclusion and says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, listen carefully, that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You see, the resurrection of our Lord was the vindication of his deity. It was the proof that men could do their worst and he could triumph over their worst. It was as if God pointed at the cross and said, "This is what men think of my Son," and then pointed to the resurrection and said, "And this is what I think of my Son." The cross was the worst that men could do to our Lord, but all men's worst could not eliminate him, could not conquer him, could not break him. And the glory of the resurrection obliterated forever the shame of the cross. But the glorification here must not be confined to merely the events of his humanity. Because in these words, our Lord was claiming for himself the possession, notice them, of a divine glory in his pre-existent state before there ever was a cosmos. And he claimed this in a personality distinct from, but in essence, one with God. There can be no possible explanation of these verses 1-5, which denies that our Lord Jesus Christ claimed for himself that he was divine and co-eternal with the Father. This was his claim. An interesting story is told how Peter the Great, when Tsar of Russia wanted to build a navy, but the Russians were not a maritime people. As a result of wars, he got a seaport for Russia in the Baltic Sea. He wanted to build a navy, but he knew his people didn't know anything about ships. And so he laid aside his royal robes and crown and invested Catherine, his Tsarina, with a regent's authority over the Russian dominion. We're told that he dressed as a common working man and made his way to Holland and England. There, disguising his identity, he wrought as an apprentice to a ship's carpenter and learned how to build ships. Then he went back to Russia, laid aside his workman's garb, arrayed himself once more in his royal robes. He was the same identical person when he was in Holland and England as when he was in Russia. He had simply emptied himself of the outward dignity of his royal estate. And so our Lord, when he came to this earth, laid aside his glory and came as God, garbed in mortal flesh. What the apostle is talking about in 1 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might be made rich. This is what we just read in Philippians 2, verses 5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He glorified God, he finished the work, and then said, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory I ever had with thee before the world was." And thus he returned to the Father's presence from whence he had come. And he now abides in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest, the one who was tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the one who ever lives to make intercession in our behalf. Oh my, the example here for us teaches us that we should fervently pray that the Father may be pleased to honor us by fitting us, by using us to lead men to the knowledge of the only true God through Jesus Christ, for apart from him, men will never know God. men will never come to a personal experience with God or a personal relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. And we should pray fervently that we might be enabled in our creature measure to glorify Him on earth and to finish that particular work that He has given each of us to do. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments spent in Thy Word. And we feel that whatever has been said this morning, apart from Thy Word, is inadequate. For there are no human similes, there are no metaphors, there are no comparisons that could possibly illustrate fully what the Word of God is saying to us in these wonderful verses. But oh, how grateful we are that Thou art interceding in our behalf, that Thou didst come to this world to take the place of a servant, to die on a cross. Oh, how grateful we are that Thou didst conquer death so that we could know it by a physical, literal, bodily resurrection. That Thou hast glorified the Father, that Thou hast completed the great mission of redemption. That for us in Thee there is forgiveness of sin and there is life abundant and eternal. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,